Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Galatians chapter 6. We are in the final chapter of Galatians now, and as I've said the last few weeks, we have come to the exhortation section of this letter. And our passage this evening is an exhortation, really, to practice church discipline. That'll be what we are looking at this evening. And most of us, when we think of church discipline, we typically think of the final steps of church discipline, the putting out of an unrepentant believer from the church. And that is involved with church discipline, but that's not all that is involved with church discipline. That is the final step that we see in Matthew 18, and we will look at that briefly this evening. But where does church discipline start? Is that the only time that we are actually practicing church discipline when we get to the final steps? We, as a church, do practice church discipline. And unfortunately, we have had to come to the final steps and have had to remove people from membership. But that hasn't happened for a little while, thankfully. However, it is vitally important that we know all that is involved with church discipline, because ultimately, if we are practicing it properly, that will help us to avoid situations where unrepentant sinners are in sin and have to be put out of the church. If we are practicing the steps from the beginning, confronting sin in each other's lives, calling each other to repentance, as we will see tonight, we should be keeping each other from those sins that lead us into the final steps of it, as we see in Matthew 18. It's not as though we're sinless, and we know that. We've looked at that. We looked at that some a few weeks ago as we looked at the differences between the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. And we saw how there is a contrast there, and Paul is instructing the Galatians on what the difference is, how to recognize true fruit of a believer and the deeds of the flesh, the difference of who they are now and who we are now and who they used to be. And the book of Proverbs even tells us that faithful are the wounds of a friend. So you aren't much of a friend if you aren't willing to correct your friends. If you aren't willing to keep your friends from danger, you're not a very good friend. Well, that's what it will be involved in our passage here tonight. Sometimes we have to hear things we don't necessarily want to hear. Just this week, Pastor had his appointment for his knee. Now, if he had gone into that appointment and the doctor had told him, everything looks great, your knee's fine, there's no problem here, now that wouldn't have been done much good, would it? I think there would be a few people here that would be asking for that doctor's medical license, maybe. Because we can all see the pain that Pastor is in walking with his knee. We know something's wrong. We can see that. And even though Pastor may not want to have knee surgery, he needs to have knee surgery. Sometimes we don't want what we need. Sometimes we don't want to hear what we need to hear. And spiritually, it's the same thing. If you understand someone's spiritual condition and you see sin in their life, you should know they are in spiritual danger. If someone is living in sin, they are in spiritual danger. And as Dr. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage we'll be in tonight, he says that situation, seeing someone in sin and not commenting on it, not calling them to repentance, that's a kind of spiritual irresponsibility, and it manifests in indifference. If we don't provide accountability, it will lead to indifference. If we don't love each other enough to hold each other accountable, we will become indifferent to sin. And when we truly care about people, we do hold them accountable. And we need accountability. It's true in many areas that a lack of accountability leads to indifference. For example, when I was in college and seminary, I knew if I had a class where I had a big paper or a final exam due, I was very diligent with how I used my time. I was very careful to use my time wisely and to put in as much time as I could to prepare for the accountability that I had coming at the end of the semester. However, I did have some classes where I could just walk into the class and get an A in that class. It was very little work involved, and it was really not hard. And in those times, I wasn't as diligent with my time. I didn't put as much effort into that class because I knew there wasn't a lot of accountability there. It just leads to an attitude of indifference. And in our life of the church, the same is true. It can lead to an attitude of, well, if nobody else cares, why should I? If nobody else cares about my sin in my life or my spiritual condition, why should I? That is how it leads to indifference. We need someone to keep us accountable, and that's why we're given these commands in Scripture. This command we see this evening in this passage, is it's not the only place we see it. But we are to keep each other accountable. And that's what we'll be looking at this evening. And as I said, this is the exhortation section of this letter to the Galatians, and that really started about halfway through chapter 4. Paul was starting to get to telling them what to do. He argued for the first four chapters, really, of the letter that they needed to forget bringing the law back on top of their faith, that it was by faith alone that they were saved. They didn't need to bring the law in. And we looked at all of that. We've been walking through this letter for a little while now. But really, in chapter 4, he started calling the Galatians to imitate him, that he is free from the law, and if anyone knew the law and needed to keep the law, it would have been him, but he lives free from the law. So they too should imitate him and be free from the law. And then he encouraged them to stand firm in that freedom. Stand firm in the freedom that you have. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. So now live in that freedom. Stand firm in that freedom. In chapter 5, he tells them to resist the false teachers that were there. He calls out those false teachers. He encourages them in the passage we looked at a few weeks ago to live in the Spirit, live according to the Spirit, and resist the deeds of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. And that's the passage leading up to what we're going to look at this evening. We left off at the end of chapter 5 last time we were here, and tonight we start chapter 6. So I will read our passage for us this evening. It's going to be Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And some have, I think, rightfully asserted that this section really belongs with the last two of chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. And that really, I think they do, because it's talking about the community of the church there. So let's go back to chapter 5. Starting in verse 25, it says, so this is concluding after his discussion of the fruits of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. Then he says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And then he gets to the section I just read in chapter 6. So this whole section is on life in the church, life in the community of the church, or how we're to conduct ourselves with one another. And so, coming off verse 26, instead of provoking and envying one another, believers are to restore one another when we see a brother or sister in sin. And the main idea of this passage tonight is that as believers, we are not to be competing against one another in our spiritual lives, but we're to help one another. We are to bear one another's burdens. But also, at the same time, we need to realize that we are responsible for our own sin, our own actions. our own life. And we see in this section, starting at the end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 here, a list of these exhortations that Paul is giving. He said back in verse 25 of chapter 5, keep in step with the Spirit. So if we're to live in the Spirit, you need to keep in step with the Spirit. If you're going to live according to the Spirit, you need to walk, you need to follow the Spirit. It's this picture of if the Spirit is leading you, you need to follow the Spirit's footsteps. And then the second exhortation is don't become conceited. Don't become puffed up or arrogant, provoking one another, envying one another. And then we come to chapter 6 here. There's really two exhortations we'll look at tonight. That's bear one another's burdens. That's in verses 1 through 3. And then number 2 is examine your own life. That'll be verses 4 and 5. Or watch out for others and watch out for yourself. And that's because verses 1 through 3 emphasize helping your fellow believers. And then verses 4 and 5 remind us of our individual responsibilities, to watch ourselves, watch our own life. So let's take a look at these verses this evening. So in verse 1, he says, brethren or brothers, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. So again, this is following his instructions to not be conceited. So in contrast to that, so conceit and being conceited is being puffed up and prideful, arrogant. So what's the contrast to arrogance and pride? It's humility. That's really what the contrast is here, pride versus humility. Pride will lead you to envying and provoking one another, but humility will cause you to help your brother out of their sin. Humility is putting the needs of another before your own. Instead of rejoicing when others fall or taking advantage of others when they fall, you are to help your brother up. Help him up, restore him. Restore him to a right relationship with Christ and with the church again. Instead of thinking, well, they had that coming, we need to be looking to help our brothers and sisters when we see sin in their life. We should be seeking to help our brothers and sisters avoid sin and defeat sin. And that's what it means to restore a person, to help them repent and come back to a holy life, a life in the body. So this is talking about believers on both ends here. Because to restore someone is to bring them back to what they once were. They were in right relationship, but they are now caught in a sin. So you need to help someone when they are caught, when they are, and this word caught, it can mean entangled or unable to get free of a sin, or it could be they fell into a sin. And sometimes that happens. We unexpectedly fall into a temptation. A temptation surprises us and we will fall into a sin and we are overtaken, surprisingly, by a sin. And that word caught can have both meanings. So either way, when we see that, we need to help our brother or sister and restore them. And that's the goal of church discipline, to restoration. Sometimes sin attacks in unanticipated ways. Believers can be caught in those sins. And Paul's not saying that those who commit such sins are just unwilling victims. No, they are reaping the consequences of their own choices. It's not like they didn't have a choice in the matter. But we need to help people repent of their sin. Everyone bears full responsibility for their sins, and we'll see that directed to each individual here in a moment. But we are to restore those caught in sin. Paul's also not saying that sin should be overlooked just for the sake of restoration. He's not saying, well, just forget about the sin and ignore it and bring them back, and that way you can still have unity. That's not true. You can't have unity when there is sin in the body, and that's why we are instructed to keep sin out of the body. Restoring someone from their sin is to help them repent of that sin, to put that sin to death, to rid that sin from their life. And sometimes that takes time. Sometimes it takes time. It's a process to restore someone. But again, the motivation is always restoration. Our pride can be very powerful, and sometimes even an individual that is caught in a sin, sometimes their pride can prevent them from wanting to be restored, wanting to repent. And sometimes we need to be patient. But again, as believers, as members of the same body, we are to seek the restoration of fellow believers. That's what we see in Matthew 18. So turn with me briefly to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And we'll look at Jesus' instructions on what to do when someone is caught in a sin. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 says this: "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." And that is our classic step-by-step process of church discipline. That is how we do it. Jesus is giving very specific instructions here. If you want to keep sin out of the body, which we must, this is how we do it. And this verse right here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, is Matthew 18, verse 15, the very first step of church discipline. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault. This is seeking to restore a brother who is caught in a sin. This is the same thing. And it's interesting, as I was studying this, in Matthew 18, 15, some versions have, "Now if your brother sins against you," and some versions don't have that. And that's because as we found more and more manuscripts of the original Greek, the earlier versions don't have "against you." That could have been a later addition or a later a scribe might have written it down or included it in the idea that's there. But it's not restricting. You only have to do this if the sin is against you. Galatians makes that clear. Galatians says, if you see a brother in sin, you need to restore that one. It doesn't say, well, if it's not against you, it's not your business. If it's not against you, you don't need to worry about it. No, we are a body. We are members of one another. So if you see any member of the body in sin, you need to seek to restore that one. And that means calling them to repentance, just as you see in Matthew 18. When you are aware of another's sin, first you should seek privately to speak to them in order to restore them. Again, restoration is always the goal throughout the whole process. One of the marks of a healthy church is whether or not they practice church discipline. If a church is unwilling to practice church discipline, it's usually because they're unwilling to offend somebody by calling out sin, unwilling to confront sin, and they don't take sin seriously. Church discipline is a necessity for the church. And again, it's not just the last step of excommunication. It is all the way through. Discipline is a way of life in the church. It is a practice. And church discipline, again, is not just the final step, it's the whole process. Church discipline begins in the pulpit with preachers who preach on sin and repentance. But church discipline continues in the pews with members who know each other intimately and are willing to hold each other accountable. That when they see sin in their brother or sister's life, they go to them. Because it's too important not to. Because we love each other too much not to. Sometimes it does get to the point where someone is unrepentant and refuses to listen to their brother and sister, and then two or three, and then the whole church. And that is a sad thing. But the whole process, the whole life of the church is church discipline. It's being disciplined. It is believers loving each other enough to not want them to live in sin, because we know the consequences of sin. The wages of sin is death is not just spiritual death, although it is. If you live in sin, it will bring death. The wages of sin is death. Read through Proverbs. The fool is the one who lives in sin, and the fool doesn't make it out too well. Martin Luther, in his 95 theses that he nailed on the door of the Wittenberg Church, and in one of them, it said, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. And that was a conviction he came to as he was studying Scripture. And the Catholic Church was telling them, oh, see, Scripture says if you sin, you have to do penance. You have to pay for it yourself. And he went back to the original language and read it, and he said, that doesn't say do penance, that says repentance. When you sin, you need to repent. All of a Christian's life is one of repentance. So don't think you're going to get to the point where you don't need to worry about repenting anymore. We need to be repenting. And we need to, as a church, help each other in the process. Help each other see our sin. Help each other repent of our sin. And sometimes it is uncomfortable. Sometimes it's uncomfortable conversations that we need to have. But we need to love each other enough to do it anyways. And we also need to be involved enough with the church to be knowing each other well enough to see it. It's hard to hold each other accountable when the only time you ever see your fellow church members is on a Sunday. You need to do life with them. You need to know each other. You need to get to know each other, do things with each other, know each other's lives. We are members of one another. We need to live like it. Paul says there, you who are spiritual need to restore such a one. Now, this is not Paul restricting it to the spiritual elites need to be doing this. We need to remember the conversation Paul just had with the contrast of the spirit and the flesh. And remember what Paul has said about the spirit throughout this whole letter. In chapter 3, verses 2 and verse 5, he said, all of them had received the spirit when they heard and believed the gospel. And they all, in chapter 3, verse 14, he said they all enjoy Abraham's blessing because they received the promise of the Spirit. It was the mark that they were a Christian. They had received the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 6, he said God had given him his Spirit because they are his sons. And as we saw in verse 25 of chapter 5, they are to walk by the Spirit. This is coming right off his discussion of the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 16, they are to be walking by the Spirit. Verse 18, they are to be led by the Spirit. And in verse 25, they are to keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul has a lot to say about the Spirit in the book of Galatians. And his point is, if you are a Christian, if you believe, you have the Spirit. So you who are spiritual, coming off his conversation, you who are not also bound by the deeds of the flesh, we need to restore such a one. Since all believers are called to walk in the Spirit, that means all believers are called to seek to restore your brother or sister caught in sin. And he says to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. That was in verse 23 of chapter 5. So as a Christian who has evidence of the Spirit in the fruit of the Spirit, you should be gentle. And the way that you do this should be out of that gentleness. The one who truly loves his brother and is walking in the Spirit should approach them with gentleness, but also with firmness. You don't ignore, or you don't look over sin. That's not loving. But as you are firm with someone's sin, calling them to repentance, you do it gently. And he also says at the end of verse 1, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Or look out for yourself, or watch out for yourself in this process, so that you too are not tempted. This is a warning. In all of this, be careful. Be careful when you're confronting sin. And there are a few different ways that this can be taken, or what this could mean. And I think a few of them they both apply. Number one, you want to be careful because it can be a sin that you can be caught in too, depending on what the sin is. You need to be careful when you're helping somebody defeat their sin that you don't get so involved that it's tempting you too. You don't need to be too involved with the details to call somebody to repent of their sin. You don't need to know every single detail. They don't need to confess everything to you. They need to confess it to God. And you can help them walk through repentance, but you need to be careful. And number two, don't be tempted to think you are above falling into sin. The reason we do it in gentleness is to avoid pride. Don't think you are above falling like they did. You too can fall into sin. We should do this in humility and gentleness. That's why the whole position of a believer should be one of humility. So that when we are approached about our sin, we can take it. And when we approach others about their sin, it's not coming as though you are belittling them or demeaning them or beating them over the head with it. We come at each other humbly and gently. You are not above falling into sin. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's a warning. Sometimes the way Satan gets to believers is through others who have fallen into sin, pulling them in to a sin that they're caught in. So any believer can fall into sin if they're not careful. So watch yourself when you're restoring others. And then he says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So here Paul sums up his exhortation here, bear one another's burdens. But also, he connects it to the law. His whole discussion throughout this letter has been the law, because that was the Galatians' problem, was bringing in the law. And he said in chapter 5, verse 14, the whole law is summed up in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Galatians want to keep adding the law, and Paul says, this is the law, love your neighbor, love one another. You really want to do the law, then love one another. That's what Jesus said. In fact, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, this is Jesus speaking. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the new commandment of Christ. That's the law. the law of Christ. In Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, he says, "And he said unto him, You shall love the Lord with all your God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great commandment, the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets." He sums up the whole law. Love God, love your neighbor. And then Paul here says, what's one way to love your neighbor? One way to love one another? Bear one another's burdens. Look out for each other. When you see a brother caught in sin, restore them. Help them repent. That is love. See, Paul is getting really practical here. He doesn't just rebuke the Galatians over wanting to follow the law, although he does. But he also makes it very practical. You want to do the law? You really want to add the law? This is the law. Love your neighbor. And the way you can do that is bear one another's burdens. Help each other when you're caught in sin. And he says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." This is a warning against pride. The proud are warned about thinking too much of themselves. If you think that you're something, you're deceived, because you're nothing. Those who are conceited and proud are consumed with themselves rather than others. They put themselves first. They bite and devour. They provoke. But the humble, those who don't think that they're something, they love one another. They bear one another's burdens. You must be humble if you are going to help one another in this. And you have to be conscious of your own temptation, your own sin. You have to watch out for yourself that you don't fall into it. And that is what the rest of this section, verses 4 and 5, are about. That is to examine your own life, or to watch out for yourself. He says in verse 4, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." Or another way to say that is, you will have reason for boasting in regard to yourself, or to himself alone, and not in regard to another. So watch out for others, and here we have watch out for yourself. This is the other side of the coin. They need to live carefully, and they need to realize their own responsibility. Don't deceive yourself by thinking too much of yourself, but instead, examine yourself. Now, the idea that believers can boast in their own work sounds a little strange given what Paul has been talking about for 5 chapters now. That you are saved by faith alone and not by works. That you cannot accomplish your salvation and you have nothing to boast in. So him talking about boasting in your own work seems a little counter to his argument. But you have to remember how Paul usually uses the term boasting. It's not always an arrogant bragging like we tend to think of the idea of boasting. Paul speaks of boasting quite a bit. And also, it's a future consideration here. If anyone, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in the future. This is looking forward to the final judgment. You have nothing to boast in of yourself. This is a looking forward to the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord will examine each one. But the way Paul uses boasting in other areas, in Philippians chapter 1, he says in verses 25 and 26, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy in the faith, so that your reason for boasting may abound in Christ Jesus in me, through my coming to you again." And similarly, in Corinthians, he uses boasting again. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4, he says, "Great is my boldness toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I have been filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So this idea of boasting isn't just bragging. It is almost an idea of giving an account of something or having something to present or to answer for. So when he's encouraging them to have reason for boasting, the reason they need to examine their own life is so that when they stand before Christ, they will have something to show. They will have a reason for boasting. So Paul's encouragement to the Galatians here is he's reminding them, you're going to have to answer for your works. You will stand before the judge one day. Make sure you have, as he says, rejoicing in yourself alone, a reason for boasting. In Romans 14, Paul talks about this. He says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be judged for his deeds in the body, or each one may answer for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will all answer to God one day. Every single person. And Paul's reminding the Galatians of that here. So he encourages them to help those caught in sin, but he also says, don't forget you're responsible for your own deeds. You are not going to answer for your brother's deeds. You are going to answer for yours. So you need to be careful. Watch your own life. You will have to answer for your own life. Now, it is true that when we stand before God, we have been given the righteousness of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. But as he says in 2 Corinthians there, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done, whether good or bad. So in some sense, even believers are going to stand before Christ and answer for our lives. We will not be punished for our sin. Our sin has been forgiven, so we will not be judged for that. We have the righteousness of Christ. But we do have a final judgment. Paul is consistent in reminding believers of that. We will give an account for ourselves. You can't boast in someone else's repentance. You need to be concerned with your own repentance as well. In verse 5, he finishes up this section. He says, for each one will bear his own load. And again, it's just summarizing what he was saying in verse 4 there. You will bear your own load. So even though you're helping your brother repent, don't forget about your own life, because you'll bear your own load. So again, we see two main exhortations or encouragements or instructions in this passage. Bear one another's burdens, so watch out for each other, and examine yourself, or watch out for yourself. So, the question for us is, do we think about this? Do we think about these exhortations in our own life, in our own life in the church? Do you look out for your brothers in sin? Do you help restore brothers in sin? Do you examine your own life to make sure you are not caught in a sin? We like to think of our Christian life as very individual, that it's about reading my Bible and praying every day, and that'll keep me on the right track, good to go. Well, that is true. We need to be doing that. But there also is the aspect of our Christian life done in community with each other, the life in the church, that we are to be bearing one another's burdens. You can't bear one another's burdens on your own. So are you living a life pleasing to Christ and serving others? A life that is pleasing to Christ, going back to chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, is humble, and it's not conceited. So, do you provoke and annoy one another or envy one another? If so, that's a sign of pride in your heart. Now, this isn't talking about having fun and joking and that sort of provoking. It's not talking about that sort of a thing. It's talking about when you know exactly what to bring up to get under somebody's skin. You know exactly the thing you can mention to get somebody really on their edge. Or you just know exactly how to prod somebody so that you can push them and make them look like the bad guy. See, we are very creative when it comes to sinning. We know how to do it pretty well, and we need to watch for it. We need to watch for signs of pride in our heart. So when we are provoking and envying and doing those sort of things, the things like we saw in the deeds of the flesh list, this is why we need to examine our own life. Am I seeing that? Am I seeing those things? Is that in my heart? Instead, we need to be seeking the good of others. We need to be gentle and humble. We need to be seeking what will benefit them, and what will benefit one another is not letting them live in sin. Not ignoring their sin. Or maybe this looks like for you being discouraged when you hear about someone else's success. When you hear about a brother or sister who is really doing well. Maybe they got a promotion or a raise or they just bought a new car or whatever it is. And deep down you feel that, man, why do they always get that? Why are they the ones that always seem to be getting the good deal? When is my ship coming in? That's another sign of what's in your heart. That's not putting the interest of others above your own. When we have pride in our hearts, we cannot bear the burdens of one another. So instead of being caught up with ourselves, we are called to watch out for each other, to help each other. So think about, in the body, in Fellowship Baptist Church, what are ways that I can look out for each other? How can we help other believers within the body? Now we have different things in our church that we do, like the Benevolent Fund, where we look out for each other financially. We have our deacons have care over the widows. They're all assigned to widows, making sure their all needs are all met. And that's great. That's following the instructions of Scripture. But what about us individually? How am I helping to look out for my brothers and sisters? Maybe I can help do some of those things. Maybe I can give financially to somebody who needs help. Maybe I could go visit someone who is lonely and needs some encouragement. Maybe I know of somebody that can be strengthened and encouraged by some wise counsel, biblical counsel. Those are how we are to bear one another's burdens, to help each other carry the load, because it's too much to carry on our own. And sometimes, as we saw in this text, this can get uncomfortable because sometimes it involves dealing with sin. Bearing one another's burdens sometimes involves helping somebody repent of their sin, which means we help them see their sin because they may not be aware of it. And the goal is always restoration. Tolerating sin might seem loving. It might seem like the loving thing to do, to look the other way and to not bring up that issue or to overlook it and we'll just agree to disagree, but not when it's a sin issue. Paul had already mentioned in chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's why we are to strive to keep the body holy. That's why we are to keep sin out of the church, because you let a little sin in and overlook it, and it spreads. It's this attitude of indifference towards sin. Well, if nobody else cares about it, why should I? We need to be living out church discipline in the life of the church. From the pulpit to the pews. Every one of us is part of that process. And in that process, don't think too much of yourself. Always be examining your own heart. None of us are above sinning. We know that. But we are all in danger of overlooking our own sin when we're looking at someone else's. And there is a balance to be struck here. There's, on the one hand, we are responsible to hold others accountable, but on the other hand, we are each responsible for our own sin. So even if nobody's called you out on your sin, that doesn't mean you can overlook it. You are responsible for, each one will bear his own load. You are responsible for your sin. So we don't do this in a condemning spirit. We don't try to belittle or mock people or beat people over the head because of their sin. We don't do it that way. We do it gently. And it also doesn't view sin as though we are a victim of it. We are not victims of our own sin. You may be a victim of someone else's sin. Someone may have sinned against you. And the Bible has a word for that too. It's called forgiveness. But when we sin, it's our responsibility. When we choose to sin, we are responsible for that choice. And this is true of every one of us. That's why we can't become arrogant or conceited with each other. None of us are any better in our own strength than the next person. We need to look out for each other. Bear one another's burdens. And the only thing that we can boast about is the work of the Spirit in us. We must be humble and gentle and willing to bear one another's burdens, but also at the same time to watch out for your own life. Let's stand and close in prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for passages of Scripture like this that are a warning to us. They are an encouragement in that we need to be looking out for one another and bearing each other's burdens, but it's also a warning in that we need to watch out for our own hearts. I pray that you would help us as a church to practice a life of church discipline, of helping each other repent of sin, put sin behind us, and to live lives that are Christ-like, that are holy, that are putting sin to death each and every day. Pray that you'd help us to be looking out for each other in that way, but also to be taking responsibility of our own sin, looking out for our own hearts, that we would not be overlooking or blind to a sin that is in our life. Pray that you would expose that in us, that we would see it and that we would put that sin to death, that we would hate our sin and that we would repent of it. And I pray that as a body, that we would live together in harmony and in the unity that you desire. We thank you again for your word. We pray that it would change us and that we would leave here conformed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.